And why don't we go now ahead and get into his word tonight. We're going to continue where we left off last time, and we were just sort of getting into Ezekiel chapter 44. And to recap here, I like to turn this a little bit. I'm really not ignoring you over here. I'm just like to... There, now I can see a little better what's going on. And you know, Charles, maybe we could do that long cord and put the laptop up here, not tonight, but in the next Sunday, and that way I won't have to do this. So it just sort of helps me to see what's going on a little bit. Okay, well, here we are. Ezekiel is divided into three parts. Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 24, is about the fall of Jerusalem and Israel to Babylon. And a very, very sad period as we see Israel being judged for being disobedient. God had told them this would happen, and that judgment did come. In part two of Ezekiel, we have it broken down in chapters 25 to 32, where the seven nations surrounding Israel fall under God's judgment because of the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3a, that I will curse those who curse you. Anybody that curses the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he will curse. And we've seen this consistently down through the centuries, as God has done just that. And these seven nations are going to be judged, were judged in the past, of course, but in these chapters 25 through 32. And then the last part of Ezekiel is the part of consolation and hope, chapters 33 to 48. And that's the great part of Ezekiel, as we've learned, and how God, in fact, does recommission Ezekiel in chapters 33 to 34, and then 35 to 36. God restores the land to Israel and the Jews. 37, he resurrects the Jews in unbelief in the land. 38, 39, the enemies of Israel invade to try to stop God from establishing them in the land. God defeats them. Chapters 40 through 48, we have God reestablishing the kingdom here on earth. The temple is the focus of that. We call it the millennium. Chapters 40 to 42, we saw that a couple weeks ago, where God Jesus builds the temple in the land. And then 43 through 46, God's glory returns to the land. And then 47 through 48, which we'll cover next week in closing Ezekiel, God reassigns the tribal boundaries in the land. And this really pretty much, this section here, sums up the new covenant. This is really the new covenant right here. Many don't know what the new covenant is. They think the new covenant is synonymous to the New Testament. They are not the same thing. The New Testament is really a testimony of those who are witnesses of Christ. And so that's really what that is, the books that were written after Christ. But the new covenant has to do with God doing a new thing for Israel in light of their failure under the old covenant. Now, we as Gentiles have the privilege of participating in God's program. And in fact, we learn about God's program in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, where God promises Abraham and his descendants the land, that they would be a great nation. And then where we come in is the third part, where all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed, through this program. So the kingdom plan of God includes his work through Abraham. Remembered he Noah and his generation, his generation was wiped out by a flood, right? And so when Noah's descendants began to grow and multiply, they didn't do what God had asked them to do, and that is to spread out into all the world and multiply and replenish, just fill the earth. That rather than do that, what do? They congregated there in what is today as Iraq, around the Tigris and Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. Back then it was known as Sumer. And they tried to make a name for themselves. They built a tower into the heavens. You know the story, Genesis chapter 11 there. We learn that In the process, God said, this will be no more. Instead, he promised he'd never flood the world again, but instead he confused the languages, and this is where all the languages come in. The mystery of all those languages, how did that all happen? Well, it's something God did, and that forced them to move out into all the world and populate the earth. And God was able to accomplish his goal there. But in the meantime, as they did, they took with them a perverted form of what Nimrod had taught them, of these false gods, and they took with them and they began to, in their own different cultures, use basically the same thing that they had learned back under Nimrod, the worship of the stars and so on, and the zodiac, and they perverted the story in the heavens They instead of making it the story about God, which God intended it to be, they took the stars, the signs of the constellations, all, and they made it about them. And thus we have what we do. You know, you look up your astrological sign, and then it's all about you. Satan wants to make it all about you, rather than all about the Lord. And Satan turns it right upside down, and they began to worship gods and so on and so forth, and perverted what God had intended for good. Well, God had decided that he would do a work through Abraham, and he raised up Abraham in the light of this big mess, and he called Abraham, look, he says, I'm gonna do it this way. And Genesis chapter 12 is where this begins. Genesis chapter 12, all the way to Revelation chapter 20 is really one section, then part two of the Bible, part one being chapters 1 through 11. Chapters Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, we have a story of God's plan to establish his kingdom here on this earth. And the focus of this goal is the land that he would show to Abraham, and the nation that would come out of Abraham, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed as a result of his trusting God. And the Abraham's seed, they populated, they began to grow, and without going too much into detail here, which is very tempting for me, but they ended up in Egypt, which they weren't supposed to be in Egypt. And they sort of went into a womb-like state there in Goshen, in the land of Goshen, in the Nile Delta, and they proliferated. I mean, they grew, and they grew into 2-3 million people, it is believed, as they grew healthy and strong there. And of course, the Egyptians took advantage of them, tried to force them into situations they didn't want to be in. So Moses was raised up to bring them out of that land, and God called Moses to deliver his people, the descendants of Abraham, out of that land to the promised land, to the land that he originally had shown Abraham. And so God did just that, and you saw what happened. I mean, you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you see the whole story about that and how he delivered them out of the clutches of the enemy, out of Egypt, and into the land, and all the problems that they had in the process. And God made a deal with them. It wasn't really a deal, it was a covenant. It was really a marriage covenant. It's known as a ketubah. He entered into a marriage relationship with them at Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, this covenant became very special, because it was between God and Israel, and it had to do with him wanting to demonstrate who he is through this work, this promise of Abraham. And what he did in this, he made with them what is called the Mosaic Covenant, the Ketubah we call it, a marriage agreement. It's like a marriage agreement where he would bless them. He promised to bless them wherever it is that they go, if they were obedient kept their part. And then he would bless them, and if they weren't obedient, he would curse them. And of course, as we look back to history, they were cursed, weren't they? Now, the new covenant, which is what we're reading here in Ezekiel 33 through 48, the new covenant has to do with God reestablishing them back into the land in the light of their failure to keep the first covenant, which we now call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. They did not do their part. So God made provision for their failure to by developing what is known, what we call the New Covenant. In Ezekiel 36, we learn about that New Covenant, where he says, I will sprinkle on you clean water, and you shall be cleansed. You will be given a new heart, and rather than a heart of stone, you'll be given a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you. And this is what Nicodemus should have known about when Jesus said, you must be born again, you must be born of the water and the spirit. Nicodemus didn't know anything about that. Jesus said, I'm amazed that you're a teacher of Israel. You don't know anything about this. And yet it's explained for us right here in Ezekiel 36. And they were, you see, they were to come into the knowledge of their Savior, who was Jesus. And Jesus, if they had done that, they would have been cleansed as a nation. They would have been given a new spirit, but they rejected him. And once again, they were kicked out of the land. But God is not done. He's not done. He hasn't given up on Israel. Romans chapter 11 makes it very clear. God has not rejected the nation Israel, and that he will, in fact, help them out. There's been a temporary blindness. It's come upon them in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? The Gentile church, when it's reached its fullness, when there's somebody out there, the last Gentile, that accepts Jesus as their personal Savior, the fullness will have reached that point. And when that happens, God will refocus his attention back over on Israel. Now, I personally believe that that happens with the Russian invasion. When Russia invades Israel, in Ezekiel 39, and verse 29, we read in there that God pours out his spirit upon Israel after he defeats Russia. I believe it's at that same time. This is my own personal opinion. I can't prove it. It's just something that I believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 gives us the date of the rapture. There he says, concerning the coming, when the rapture is going to take place, of season, dates and seasons, brother, I do not need to write you, but you know full well that the day of the Lord will not come. And he says, when it does come, it will come as a thief in the night. And when that happens, there will be sudden destruction. And when people are crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. And I believe it's at that point that the fullness of the Gentiles will have reached it's that point. And then God will call us to be with him in the rapture. And then Russia invades Israel, and Russia is destroyed. Then God shifts his attention to Israel, and it's at that point, when Russia is destroyed in the mountains of Israel, that he will pour out his spirit upon Israel, and their eyes, the people in Israel, their eyes will be open to the truth that Jesus is who he claimed to be all along. They will finally believe. Not all of them, but the majority, many of them will believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And during the next 7 years of tribulation in the land, this awareness will become more and more pronounced. Two-thirds of the Jews will die in the land, but a third will be refined as though by fire, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. And at the end, this refined group will then repopulate the millennium that survived the Armageddon. And it's they that will have the full realization that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. And so that's sort of like a summary picture of what it is that we've been studying here in this last part of Ezekiel 33 through 48 has to do with just this very thing about the eyes of Israel being open to the truth. And their eyes will be open as God does his sovereign work in this nation, as he works in their hearts to understand that he is who he claims to be. And so chapter 40 through 42, we did see God, there we had a description. And remember, a picture's worth a thousand words. I took you and I showed you all those pictures of what it is believed that Ezekiel's temple looks like. And then chapter 43, we started to get into that and how God's glory returns to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel had four visions, chapters 1 through 3, God's glory he sees there. And chapters 8 through 11, corruption in the temple and God's glory leaving the temple. Ezekiel 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And finally, the millennial temple in 40 through 48. The millennial temple is what we're looking at right now. And but what we want to look at right now is we know that God's glory did depart. Look at chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. There we read that God's glory left the temple. This is a view from Mount of Olives. There's the Dome of the Rock, Golden Dome of the Rock, East Jerusalem, West Jerusalem. That's the Jaffa Gate. That's the Holy Sepulchre. And then there we have the Golgotha, the Gordon's Calvary, it's called there in this clip. But here is the Kidron Valley, and this is known as a Hasmonean extension. It didn't exist in the time of Solomon, but here is where it is believed that Solomon's temple was sitting, and the East Gate. And when we read in Ezekiel 10, chapters 10 and 11, God's presence departs. This is 592 BC, and there we have the Shekinah glory departing, going to the threshold of the temple. We read, remember when we studied this, and what's that noise? Okay. And then he lingers over the East Gate, and then he leaves into the, that's your fault, Jonathan. It's still there. Okay. The Shekinah glory then goes to the Mount of Olives, and that's it. And so he departs there in chapters 10 and 11. But then we read about the millennial temple described here in Ezekiel. And if you remember, as we look at this, here's the northeast, south, and west, so on. This is sort of an artist rendition of what this might look like. And the gates are estimated at 90 feet tall, as well as the temple. We don't know for sure, but the artist believes it's the temple is also 90 feet tall. And the Shekinah glory is going to return to this temple, not the Solomon's temple. It's going to return to this rebuilt temple described in Ezekiel. And there we see the altar where the sacrifices are burnt. And now this one I added in. He comes in through the east gate, the outer gate, and then he goes through the east inner gate. There's two east gates. And then as he comes to the, there's applause. I knew you'd like that one. Why is there applause? Because you see, that's where we actually have the blood of Jesus shed. It's the heart of the cross. As we think about the formation of these buildings, we see how the cross can be made in every direction that you enter into the temple complex. Now, oh, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Now, we're going to pick up here in verse 10 of chapter 44. And here in chapter 44 of Ezekiel, we are given a description of the prince, the priests who will tend to the affairs of the newly built temple. And in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 44, God makes it clear that the descendants of faithless Levitical priests in the past will not be allowed to come near the holy things of the Lord. These priests will only be in charge of duties of the temple unrelated to the most holy things and offerings. These priests, they are the Levites, and they are not to be confused with, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But in verses 15 to 20, God identifies only those priests that are allowed to come near to him in ministry. So there are these two groups of priests. There are those who are not allowed to come in near to him in ministry, but they will administer the temple, have duties related to keeping the temple in order, but they won't allow the Levites in general will not be allowed to come close to the Lord. But these other priests, according to verses 15 and 20, we learn they are the in the line of, look at verse 15. But the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, and who have faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and perform my service. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garments while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans and so on their heads and linen undergarments around their waist. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. First of all, I want to give you a little background about this, who these priests are, the priests of Zadok. We first learn about the line of Zadok when King David, he's older, and he's getting ready to move on to go to heaven, and they're trying to decide about who will be the next king. And there was some infighting going on amongst the people, and unbeknownst to David, he learns about it little by little, but there's this fellow by the name of Adonijah who was conspiring along with some of the other priests. Abiathar is the leader of these priests, the Levite priests, and they're conspiring to place Adonijah as king over Israel when King David dies. And King David learned about this through and I won't get into too much detail here, but he learned about this, and he called upon Zadok to anoint Solomon, his son, king. Zadok was very faithful to King David, and he was very old. He didn't go behind King David's back. He was also always very faithful to the duties of the temple and very faithful to King David. Whereas Abiathar, he went behind King David's back, and he conspired with Adonijah, with David's general Joab, who was a very powerful general, much like Ariel Sharon, the general of Israel of today, who's currently in a coma. This general Joab, he was very powerful. He was a great tactician, and he was one of David's men who actually helped Israel conquer those who would come against him. But they conspired, and David found out about it. And as a result, the Lord commended the line of Zadok and not Abiathar. Abiathar and the priest there and that line, they were sort of shoved aside, and they are now in the millennial, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. As a result, the descendants, the physical descendants of Abiathar, are going to be sort of pushed into the background, whereas the descendants of Zadok will actually serve in this new millennial temple, and it has to do with the faithfulness of their descendants going back to King David. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's interesting, how on earth would we know, would anybody know, who the priestly line of, who the line of Zadok is? I mean, how would we even know who the priests are, let alone the priestly line of Zadok? And it's interesting that the scientists have discovered, through DNA testing, they know who the priests are. And you can actually, and I had an article I was going to print out and give it to you. I'll do that next week about this whole study that was Oxford University, University of Jerusalem. There was the United States, I think, I don't know which one it was, one of the universities out here in the States. They got together and they actually found that you can actually isolate those Jews who have a priestly line that connects back all the way back to 2000, to the time of Moses. And Aaron, who was the first high priest, they're called the Kohanim. And it's fascinating to get into the details and how they know this. And I'll bring that article to you next week. But anyway, that's really pretty much what's going on here. God has is rewarding the line of Zadok. He knows who they are, and I believe through science they're going to really be able to validate who the line of Zadok is as we get closer to that time. Now notice that the priests are not to the Zadok priests. are not to wear woolen garments that might make them perspire. Wearing wool garments help perspiration along, and God does not want those who serve him to perspire in the flesh as they work for him. I like Pastor Chuck Smith's take on this. He has an interesting insight, and I'll quote him. Pastor Chuck says, God really doesn't want you to sweat when you're serving him, but perspiration is quite often a sign of the lack of inspiration, and when you don't have inspiration, quite often you need perspiration to get through. Now Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, Matthew 11:30. One thing God never wants is that man complaining of his service or what he has given to God. That is why the New Testament teaches us that you are to determine in your own heart what you're to give. So when you give of yourself to the Lord, it is to be from the Spirit of God, and as the Spirit of God moves you, then you are to do it in the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. And as you receive inspiration, you won't need to perspire. You don't need perspiration to help the message along. You don't need to yell and scream and cry and go on and carry on. You know, the Jews were famous for that back in the time of Jesus, and he got a little bit fed up with it sometimes, you know, as they come out and wail and cry, and they were all active, it was a big act. And they were trying to make it, you know, seem like Jesus didn't like that. He just wants it to be the Spirit. He wants the Spirit to be the one to do the work. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The flesh, well, you know, when sometimes you do perspire when you get, if the room's too hot and you're up here teaching and it's really hot, you're gonna perspire. I mean, that's not the point. If you're not feeling well or just whatever. But anyway, God made a point about this here in chapter 44. Now, in verse 19 of chapter 44, Ezekiel continues to instruct the priest from the line of Zadok as follows. And he says, verse 19, when they go out into the outer court where the people are, they are to take off their clothes they have been ministering in and are to leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes so that they do not consecrate the people by means of their garments. And then verse 20, we are given general rules regarding the Levitical priesthood. They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow. Now, don't you find that interesting? They're not to be like Buddhist monks, shave their heads, shave all their hair off, but at the same time, they're not to have long hair. But rather, they are to, look what it says, they're to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. Now, I imagine that would be maybe something like what we have in our culture today. Not to let your hair grow down your back, not to shave it off totally, but you're just to keep it neatly trimmed. Isn't it interesting? It's almost like Disneyland, you know, they have their conditions to get a job there. You have to have your hair neatly trimmed, and they define what that means. But I don't really want to bring Disneyland into this. Let's move on. It'll be much better than Disneyland. Verse 21. No priest is to drink wine when he enters into the inner court. And then verses 22 to 31, we are given regulations of conduct for the priests of the millennial temple. Verse 22, they must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. Interesting. Remember, these are those who survived Armageddon. They're mortals. They will be populating the millennium when Jesus reigns. And here are the rules in which these young men are to go. They are not to marry widows or divorced women, only virgins of Israelite descent. You see, he still wants to keep the Jewish line pure, or widows of priests. Verse 23, they are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. During the millennial reign, when Jesus is reigning on earth, there are still going to be these issues of the clean and the unclean. Why is that? Because when Jesus is reigning here on earth, it's not going to be heaven yet. You see, things are going to go on as they are, only in a much more perfect sense. The physical realm as we understand it is still going to continue. There's still going to be sin in the world, as is evidenced at the end of the thousand-year reign when people rise up in rebellion against God. In Revelation 20, we read about how Magog will be once again, that will rise up, Gog and Magog, against the holy city of Jerusalem. So we know that there's sin that exists in the millennium. It's just that it's not going to be manifested. Sin will not be manifested. Why? Because Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And Revelation chapter 2 tells us that we will be reigning with Christ with a rod of iron as well. And so we will have the perfect police setup. We will enforce the laws that are coming out from Jerusalem, and there won't be any crime. There won't be any war. Swords shall be turned into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. There will be peace in all the earth. Even the animals are going to get along. The environment will be much better than it is now. And so we know that during the millennium, there will still be sin. And so the priest will be teaching the difference, the people, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. That still will be going on. There's even more detail given in here about this in verse 24. The priests are to serve as judges and decide according to my ordinances. Who are going to be the judges? Not graduates from Harvard University. They're going to be the priests. They're going to be the judges. It'd be like the pastors. They would be the ones to judge cases, not some secular graduates from a secular university, but the priests. Did you know today that they're trying to reestablish the Sanhedrin right now in Israel? In fact, they've already started about a year and a half ago. They put together the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 priests who will oversee the affairs of Israel. That's happening right now. And in order for the temple to be rebuilt, you have to have these 70 leaders in position, and they're competing against the Israeli Supreme Court right now, and they're looking to eventually replace the Israeli Supreme Court. Well, anyway, moving on, they continue to give other laws here and decrees for his appointed feasts. They're going to have feasts still during the millennium. The Sabbaths will still be kept holy. Verse 24, verse 25, a priest must not defile himself by going near a dead person. There will be dead people during the millennium. It says in Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 65, that if you do not make it to 100 years old, you will be considered cursed. You'll be like a little child at age 100. And so we know the age, length of age is going to be much like in the time of Adam, to 1,000 years. But if you don't make it to 100 years old, you'll be considered accursed. So we know the age will be extended. The earth will be much like the Garden of Eden was. There'll be perfection, but yet there will still be death. If a dead person was his father or mother, go on giving instructions here on how to deal with this when this happens. We won't get too much more involved in this, so let's move on to chapter 45. You can read the rest on your own. Here in chapter 45, we have division of the land, and God has a special allotment of the land for the priests and for the prince. And it is often said that, mentioned this earlier, that a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's what I'm going to do right now, and I'm going to walk you through this. So to get a perspective of what's going on here in chapter 45, in fact, chapter 45 through chapter 48, there's some cross-referencing. So I'm going to give you the big picture first before we get too much into detail. And here, first of all, is a map of Israel, and you'll notice that on this map we have the tribes laid out horizontally from north to south. This is exactly what is described in Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48 regarding the reapportionment of the land. This is how the land is going to be divided up among the 12 tribes. Dan at the top, the furthest north, just below Dan, Asher, below Asher, Naphtali, then Manasseh, then Ephraim, then Reuben, then Judah. Then we have this interesting section here that Ezekiel describes that's nowhere else in the Bible. We'll get to that in just a moment. settlement. Then below that special land there for the prince and for Jesus and the priest, we have Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and finally Gad on the bottom. And so this is what the Bible describes to us in Ezekiel 47 and 48, how the land, how the tribal boundaries are going to be divided up. Now, what I'd like you to focus in at this point is this section right here. This is what we're going to look at now in the first 8 verses of chapter 45. And we're going to zero in on this, the description of this. And I'm going to now bring that up here. There we are. We zoomed in a little bit, a little closer. So now you can see, here is our map. And this center section from just the north part of the Dead Sea to there in the north part of the Dead Sea on the west side, all the way to the Mediterranean Ocean, we have a section of land to north approximately 25,000 cubits long, it says, to just below Judah. We have this section here that's identified for us in Ezekiel, and I want you to follow along. I'm going to read from my Bible, and if you want to watch this map, you can follow along with me on these verses. You don't be looking down in your Bible, because you're going to be missing out on this. This is very hard to do. A picture's worth a thousand words. So you want to be looking at the picture and then listening to my words. I'm going to be reading directly out of Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. Okay, Ezekiel 45, verse 1 tells us this. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you are to present to the Lord a portion of the land as a sacred district, 25,000 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, 20,000 cubits wide, and the entire area will be holy. Now, this is about 8.5 miles, 25,000 cubits and 20,000 cubits long. So it's describing this area, verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel chapter 45. And then we read this in verse 2, of this section, of this area here, right in here, a section 500 cubits square is to be for the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary is right there, the temple. Now, I want you to notice something that's interesting about this, is the temple is not located in the city of Jerusalem as we know it today. Did you know that? The temple is not going to be in the what we now today know as the Temple Mount, but rather it's going to be located just north of Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem that's described in Ezekiel. We'll come to that in a moment. And many are surprised to find that. And there's going to be 50 cubits around the sanctuary that's going to be open land. And so there you have it. That's just sort of a summary. Now I'm going to move to the next section here. We're going to go to verse 3. And in the sacred district, measure off a section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide. That would be this section right here. 25,000 cubits wide and 10,000 cubits long. That's this middle section. And then it says, in it will be the sanctuary, the most holy place. And that would be right there. And then the next section, and the next verse, verse 4, it will be the sacred portion of the land for the priest who minister in the sanctuary and who draw near to the Lord to minister before the Lord. It will be a place for their houses as well as a holy place for the sanctuary. So verse 4 here describes for us this area right in here, approximately 4 miles by 8.5 miles. And there the temple will be located, and the priest's houses will be located around this temple. And the priests that are in this district are the priests of Zadok, from the line of Zadok. They're the ones that are going to be allowed to draw close to the Lord. The other priests, the other Levites, we learn in verse 5, are located just north of this. In verse 5 it says, an area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide will belong to the Levites, who serve in the temple as their possession for towns to live in. Now, if you recall in the book of Numbers, remember how the Levites were divided up throughout the land? They were given Levitical cities. And remember the six cities of refuge? This is very different from that. It's not going to be the same thing as we read in the book of Numbers, where they have the cities of refuge and then the Levitical cities spread out through the whole land of Israel. And this is going to be very different from that. Now, why would that be? If you think about it with me for just a moment, in the time back in those days, they had what were called the cities of refuge, and those cities were there for the purpose of, if you did something, accidentally killed somebody or committed a crime, you could run to the city of refuge and there seek shelter from those who would come after you to try to take your life. And the cities of refuge were located, well, this isn't a good map, but from way up north down to the southern end of Israel, and far enough apart to where you wouldn't have to run to just this small area here located in the center. Now it's going to be much different when Jesus is reigning. It's not going to work out that way. You're not going to have to go to a city of refuge. Why is that? Because Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And those that are the disciples are going to be reigning over the 12 tribes, Jesus said. And as they reign, there's not going to be violence and that kind of thing going on throughout the land. So the whole setup as its property, an area of 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, adjoining sacred portion. Well, where would that be? That would be, well, let's get Zadok out of the way first. We just talked about that. I forgot to click it. Here, let's get the next one. Here we go. Here is the city. This is Jerusalem. And by the way, the name of the city is going to be changed to Yahweh Shammah, which is the very last verse of Ezekiel. The very last verse of Ezekiel, chapter 48, tells us that the name of the city of Jerusalem will be changed to God is there. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that cool? I really like that. It's no longer the city of peace, but it's God is there, Jehovah Shammah. So that's the city is going to be renamed. You are to give the city as its property an area of 5,000 cubits wide, 25,000 cubits long, adjoining the sacred portion. It will belong to the house of Israel. We also will learn later on in chapter 48 that there's a 250 cubit area surrounding the city that's going to be reserved for planting and growing produce and so on. Now, in verse 7, we read about God allotting land to the prince, for the prince, the special prince. And it says this about that. Verse 7, the prince will have the land bordering each side of the area formed by the sacred district and the property of the city. And its dimensions are then given. It will extend westward from the west side and eastward from the east side, running lengthwise from the western to the eastern border, parallel to one of the tribal portions. In verse 8, this land will be his possession in Israel, and my princes will no longer oppress my people, but will allow the house of Israel to possess the land according to their tribes. And so we have this person called the prince in this section, who will actually have all of this land over here to the west and to the east. And it will be a special person. I want to sort of get into this with you a little bit. But before we leave this section before we leave this map up here, I want to show you one more thing. And that is in chapter 48, verse 18, which we'll get into more next week. But we read this about that. It says this. Verse 18, it talks about these workers that live around the city of Jerusalem, and it says in 48:18, what remains of the area bordering on the sacred portion and running the length of it will be 10,000 cubits on the east, 10,000 cubits on the west side. Its produce will supply food for the workers of the city, and the workers from the city who farm it will come from all the tribes of Israel. And so there you have it right here. This is pretty much chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. Now, there's one more thing I want to show you before we move on, and that's this. Here is a layout of the city of ancient Jerusalem. Can you see that? See this dark blue border? This is basically the boundaries of ancient Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Now, it was obviously much smaller during the time of Ezekiel. This upper section here did not exist, but the Temple Mount did, and this section down here existed. But anyway, just giving you an idea of the dimensions of this, we have basically a half a mile square. But the new city of Jerusalem that is going to be moving into this area, this really fascinates me. I touched on this last week, but I want you to see the comparison of ancient Jerusalem to the size of the new Jerusalem, or what did I say, Jehovah Shammah, God is there. Look at the difference right here. Look how much bigger Jehovah Shammah is, the city of Yahweh Shammah. And you can see, it even goes out the borders here of the map. It's that much bigger. And there's valleys all around here, so we'll see what, that should be pretty interesting. The whole topography of the land is going to change after Armageddon. During Armageddon, the whole topography changes. The city breaks into three parts. It's just total areas devastated by Armageddon. Mount of Olives splits in two. A great valley is formed from the existing city of Jerusalem right on down to the Dead Sea. It's all going to be changed dramatically. Now, back to chapter 45. Let's pick up at verse 9. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, "You have gone far enough, O princes of Israel. Give up your violence and oppression and do what is just and right. Stop dispossessing my people," declares the Sovereign Lord. And so here we have this special prince that's going to be coming in, and he will be called to be in charge. He'll have special work to do, and we'll get to that in a moment. But here God is commanding the princes of Israel to basically the princes of the past who used violence and oppression to get their way, they will now be operating in the area of doing what is just and right, and they won't take the land from the people dishonestly. It says here in verses 10 through 12, we find God commanding the leaders of Israel to be fair and honest in their dealings with the people. I'm going to skip that section. It's pretty self-explanatory. In verses 13 through 25, we're given details of offerings and holy days that will be observed during the thousand-year reign of Jesus. There's a lot of detail here we don't need to go into. But verse 16, I want you to check that out, chapter 45, 16. All the people of the land will participate in a special gift for the use of the prince in Israel. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings. Now here we learn about what the prince is going to do, this special prince. He will provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons and Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He will provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings, and to make atonement for the house of Israel. The prince has a very important job, very important responsibility. He's going to be involved in all the festivals and the holidays, all the different offerings you can see here. And the details of these offerings are explained to us or described to us in verses 18 to 25. And we did cover the issue of the sin offerings during the millennium. How is it that we're going to continue to have They're going to be continuing the sin offering, the sacrificial system, when Jesus has already come to the cross? Remember we touched on that last week? I'm not going to cover it again this week, okay, because that'll take the rest of the evening. If you want that, you can check the tape out from last week. But we have something interesting going on here. Please note verse 22 of chapter 45. On that day, the prince, we're back to this prince, who's going to be actually, he'll be responsible, the duty to provide all of the offerings and so on, and be overseeing all the festivals and so on. On that day, the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering, notice, for himself. and for all the peoples of the land. Here we see that the prince is actually going to make an offering to atone for his own sins, just like the high priest used to do. And all of a sudden, we have an interesting question raised before us. Who is this guy? Who is this prince? And this is where Chuck Smith, if you hear his tape on this, he said, this is where I sort of lose it. I don't know who this guy is. There really is a lot of confusion among Bible teachers about the identity of this prince. And there are three basic answers. Number one, it is the resurrected King David. Number two, it is the descendant of King David who survives Armageddon and serves the temple during the millennium. Number three, it will remain unclear until Jesus comes back. That sounds good to you? But which answer is correct? Well, Dr. Vernon McGee, he is adamant. Of course, he's adamant about everything he teaches on. But he believes this prince is King David resurrected from the dead in his new body. But that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? If this is King David in his resurrected body, what is he doing making atonement for his sin? He has to present an offering for his sin. Doesn't that create a little problem here? Does this mean, if this is true, that it's possible for believers with resurrected bodies to sin in heaven? That's what it's suggesting. That's exactly what it's suggesting. If King David is resurrected from the dead, right, and he's offering, making offerings for his sins, then what about you and me who have also been resurrected from the dead? Raises a very interesting question. The Bible does describe heaven in great detail in the book of Revelation in chapters 21 to 22, and nowhere in those chapters is a possibility of sin even mentioned, and I want to show you. Right here, let's go ahead and look at Revelation 21. There we learn that there will be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old orders of things have passed away. And then we learn in Revelation 21, verse 8, that the sinful are not in heaven, but in the lake of fire. It says this, verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And so we see there that once again sort of knocks down this idea of sin even being there. And then verse chapter 21, verse 27, we learn that nothing impure will ever enter heaven. It says nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then finally, in verse chapter 22, verse 15, it makes it clear that outside of heaven are those who sin. It says outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And so simply by looking at these scriptures, the answer is no, there will be no sin in heaven. And so what does that mean for you and me? If there is no possibility of sin, does that mean we will no longer have free will in heaven? That immediately raises that question. Am I going to have free will to choose between that and this and the other? Is that going to be taken away from me? It seems that in heaven, our ability to choose will be similar to that of the angels. The angels had a one-time choice to obey God or follow Satan. And we know that there is no possibility, no longer a possibility, for angels to sin. Those that had sinned had already joined Satan, a third. They joined Satan and it's a done deal, and those that are with Satan are still in rebellion. So the elect, in a similar way, that's you and me, will be sealed in our decision to forsake sin and trust Christ. And that will be throughout eternity. We won't even have a choice to sin when we're in heaven, because we will be, because of what we're going through here in this life, God is doing a work in us that will last throughout eternity. We will never want to choose to do what's wrong. You will never want to. You will, and not only will you never want to, but the temptation that this flesh now that we're inside of, this simulation, as Chuck Missler would say, we're a digitized form of reality. The real reality is you, which is in this thing called flesh. I really love the way he puts it. Once we discard this thing and we have received our new bodies, we will not even have the desire to want to sin. You see the difference? And so I think that we don't have to worry about it. You see? It's not going to be a problem. Praise the Lord is right. So having been delivered from sin and evil and viewing the wonderful glories of heaven, we would not choose to sin even if we had the choice. That's really what it all boils down to. And so that being the case, the question concerning the identity of the prince as King David is not crystal clear. I mean, to me, it's like, it can't be really King David because we know King David is not going to be in a sinful body. So that's pretty much takes care of that problem. The second view is that the prince will have a physical descendant from the line of David who survives Armageddon. And he is made prince over Israel. This person, he was actually, let's say if Armageddon happened in the next 7 years, he's probably alive right now. And he will survive Armageddon, and he will be a physical descendant of King David. There's somebody in this earth, somewhere, that is a descendant of King David. And this position says that he will be the prince, whoever Jesus chooses that to be, from David himself. He will be that prince. And then, of course, the 12 disciples, Jesus promised them that they would be sitting on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And I suppose they will be reporting to this prince, whoever he might be. That's a speculation. I don't know for sure. So the prince will have sons, this prince. Look at chapter 46, verse 16. Ezekiel 46, 16. This is what the sovereign Lord says. If the prince makes a gift from his inheritance to one of his sons, it will also belong to his descendants. It is to be their property by inheritance. Verse 17, if however he makes a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, the servant may keep it and so on. It's giving the guidelines here as how he is to do this. His inheritance belongs to his sons only if it is theirs. In verse 18, the prince must not take any of the inheritance of the people, driving them off their property. He is to give his sons their inheritance out of his own property so that none of my people will be separated from his property. Property is very important to the Lord's plan here. Once you're given property, that property is yours, period, and the government's not going to take it from you. They're not going to foreclose on your house. Jesus has said that's not going to happen. So if Jesus says it's not going to happen, guess what? It's not going to happen. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And so the prince, he's going to have his property. He's going to be allowed to give it to his sons, and he's going to have sons, and that's what's amazing to me. This speaks of a mortal person, I think, more than anything else. But anyway, as we look at this, raising this question, who is the prince? It really does raise probably more questions than we can answer. But Pastor Chuck, he has taken a position that he's filing this away, and he's going to wait and find out when Jesus shows up and then puts him in charge. Then we'll know, right? But all we need to know is this is going to happen, just like it tells us. Okay. Well, I'm going to leave the last few verses of chapter 45 for you to look at. In fact, all of chapter 46, he just continues to a presentation of the offerings that are to be made, the holy days that are to be recognized. We don't need to go through all of this. There's just a couple of things that I want to point out to you in this. And let me see, I have to go back through this to show you that chart. I don't think I have to go through a lot, but I just want to show you a couple of things in chapter 46 there's our temple. Now, our temple here, we have, notice the east gate, the south gate, and the north gate. And look at verse 9 of chapter 46. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, Whoever enters by the north gate to worship is to go out the south gate. So if they enter over here from the north gate, they can't come back through the north gate to leave, to exit. They have to go all the way across back through the south gate, according to this. And then it says here, and whoever enters by the south gate is to go out the north gate. No one is to return through the gate by which he entered, but each is to go out the opposite gate. Don't you find that interesting? I find that really fascinating. Why would he do that? I don't know why, but that's what God has instructed. We don't have to understand why, but if you come in through the one gate, you have to go out the opposite gate and vice versa. And remember, the people, there are going to be people in those gates, and they're going to be examining the ones that walk in. And remember last week, that will determine those who have an uncircumcised heart. Remember, if they're physically uncircumcised and their heart is uncircumcised, they're not going to be allowed in. And that's what God's word says. Now, remember last week we said we're not sure exactly how that's going to work. It'd be like if Pastor Mark had some of us standing out in the front here with a Sin Geiger counter, and they walked in and we do this and goes, hey, we got a real sinner here. He can't come in. You know, wouldn't that be funny if we had something like, I guess nobody would be in here, but how they're going to check this out back then, I don't know, but God knows. That's all that matters. And then there's another thing here I wanted to point out to you. 13, verse 13, every day you are to provide a year-old lamb without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Morning by morning you shall provide it. It's interesting to me that in the ancient Israel days, even up to the time of Jesus, they offered a burnt offering not only in the morning but in the afternoon. Now we don't see it in the afternoon. And wouldn't you think maybe there has something to do with Jesus? Because at the very moment that Jesus was saying it was finished, they were sacrificing a lamb in the afternoon, shedding the blood of that lamb. And they won't be doing that in the millennium. Don't you find that interesting? There's a lot of stuff here that I find fascinating. That, for example, there's no Ark of the Covenant in the temple. There's no table of showbread. There's no menorah. There's no veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Why is that? Because Jesus is there. Why do you need all of these things there when Jesus, in fact, is the reality of these things that were shadow of what was to come? But yet the feast will continue on. Our Lord is in a feast, and feasts are celebrations. And he's here, we are to celebrate. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated every year. We learn that in Zechariah chapter 14. It's going to be really a great period of time in which to live. Of course, we're going to be in our newly resurrected bodies when this happens. And we're going to be enforcing, but we're going to be able to see what's going on and enjoy all of this when it comes in the future. Isn't this fun? I really love studying God's word about what is to take place in the future. So they are going to have memorial, I call them memorial sacrifices and offerings as a memorial, pointing backward to Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to pick up in chapter 47, 48, finish Ezekiel. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word as we continue our walk through your Bible, Lord, through your scriptures, that you will enlighten our hearts and help us to draw close to you through your precious word as we learn these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit. May he give you that strength that you need to continue through this week, that he may accomplish his purpose in your life. May you know that you know that you know within your spirit that every little detail that comes your way this week, God has orchestrated for your good and his glory. And that you may recognize that when it comes. When it comes across your path, may you recognize it immediately and begin to glorify God and praise him, knowing that he is going to cause something good to come out, whatever you have in your path. May you believe that with all your heart. God's in control. Nothing gets past him, and he will cause whatever comes across your path to work out for good. All he asks of you is to praise him, to thank him, to give him glory in all things. And may you go out with that knowledge. May it fill your spirit and your soul, knowing that he is going to make the end better than the beginning. In Jesus' name, amen.